first chapter, the second book of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Our brother has just reminded us that Stephen died, and no doubt at his death, I fully believe what he thinks. We can only think so, but I believe so, that at that time the Apostle Paul was really spoken to. Is that the Lord referred to when he said he was kicking against the pricks? The amazing death of Stephen, so similar to the death of our Lord. You remember he said the same thing. He said, Father, forgive them, in so many words, the same idea. He also said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, the very things Christ said on the cross. And it seems little doubt that this man Saul had been at the cross as well as he was here at this first martyrdom. These things certainly must have spoken to him, and it has been so well suggested that the end of Stephen was the beginning for the Apostle Paul. As the direct result, he was saved, and he carried on the ministry that Stephen laid down, that he was stoned to death. And here in the chapter we were reading from, you find that the apostle now is about to leave. He's speaking at the end of his life. He tells us in the fourth chapter that he knew that the time for him to leave and to go to heaven was near at hand. And in view of this, he writes to his dear friend Timothy, his son, in the faith, and first of all reminds him of the wonderful truth that God had committed to him, which he had become a preacher and an apostle. And he tells Timothy that which is so real and in conformity with the whole subject, that Timothy should not be ashamed, not should be ready to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. His life had been a life of afflictions in an unparalleled way. He was telling Timothy that the gospel not only brings blessings, but it brings afflictions. It not only gives you something, but it demands a great deal from you. And he tells Timothy now, as he's about to leave, to carry on this glorious message that has been committed unto him. And then he tells us how wonderful it is. He says, God saved us and called us with an holy calling. I suppose he first of all means he called him by the gospel, as he tells in Galatians chapter 1. As it also says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, that he called us to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds this man that the Lord saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, of course. We're not saved by works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He carries him way back to the eternity of the past and tells him that this wonderful blessing was purposed way then, according to God's infinite purpose of grace, and eventually, in course of time, reached himself and has reached Timothy and many others as he preached the word of God to them. That he saved us, called us, chosen us before the world began, then eventually Christ came, and it says it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He refers to the coming of Christ, and that great purpose of God of the past eternity became manifest when he sent his Son into the world, and when Christ went to the cross to make the way of salvation possible. And then he tells Timothy this in this 10th verse, the three great tremendous results having reference to the past, the present, and the future which the gospel brings. First of all, he says that message that came has abolished death. It's blotted out the past forever. I read one time that a certain doctor who often brought babies into the world said what always impressed him when the baby came into the world, that this baby had no past, just the future. And you know, when you're born again, you lose your past, and all you have is a future. He says the past is blotted out. He has abolished death. And I think most of us know, it doesn't mean to say he's done away with death. The word abolished means he's made it of none effect. He's taken its power and its fear and its dread and its sting away. And for the believer, death is gone. In a very real sense, it's gone. Even physical death, the believer, the Bible calls it sleep. You might really say that death is gone for the believer. The past, the dark past, is wiped out forever. Death and judgment are behind us, like we sometimes think, and grace and glory lie before. He reminds us, first of all, of that tremendous blessing of blotting out the past. Oh, what a wonderful thing that that dark past, with all its stain and sin, is gone as though it never existed. It's blotted out forever. Secondly, he says he's brought life. And of course, that's for the present. He's given us life. He's brought us to life. It existed in the Old Testament, of course, too, for saints there had life eternal. Because it's brought to life when Christ came. These great truths have now been revealed and set forth in the Scriptures in all their beauty and glory. He's brought us life, the possessor, possessing, possession of everlasting life, life eternal. It was explained to us the other day, abundant life, a life of fullness and blessing. Sometimes you marry a couple and say, people say, well, it's nice to see a young couple start out in life. They mean a wider life than they used to have. They mean that when you're single, you're not living, you're only existing. When you get married, you start to live. You start out in life. And that's what the Christian's existence is. It's life, not existence. It's life with all its fullness and power and glory. The life of God, as our brother Nicholson said yesterday, not merely a life of eternal duration, but a life of quality. Life like God's life himself, with all that is of sin wiped out forever. And then third, he looks on to the future. He's brought immortality, as the word literally is, as you probably know, incorruptibility. That refers to the body. He tells you that the past is wiped out, the present, we live the life of God, and for the future, even all that sin has done in relation to the body will be forever eradicated. And the believer will have an incorruptible, glorious body, the body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he reminds Timothy, therefore, of the tremendous sweep, what a great impact this glorious message of the gospel brings. And he says, he's been appointed a preacher and an apostle to make this message known. And then he says that verse we often hear and all of us know, verse 12, in view of all this, he says, for this cause, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know in whom I have believed. It's often quoted that way. He's not talking about what he has believed, he's talking about the person he has believed. I know him whom I have believed, and therefore I'm not ashamed. I don't think the apostle meant by that he wasn't ashamed of himself sometimes. If he wasn't, I'd been up myself hundreds of times. I think he was ashamed of himself at times, like everybody is. We are failures. I remember when I was a young Christian, just come over from Holland, I'd talk with an accent thick enough to cut with a knife. At the time of that moment we were saved, we went out on the street preaching. And I remember I'd been saved about a year. I gave a message in Grand Rapids on the street corner with some other brethren present. And the man walked up to me afterwards and said, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Why would you keep still? You can't even talk English. You ought not to be talking at the street corner. Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" He says, "I'm far more ashamed of myself than you think for me. I'm always ashamed. But I'm not ashamed of the message I brought just now. There's nothing wrong with that." And Paul also was ashamed, no doubt, of himself. I'm sure he must have been. I certainly have been of myself. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel." He says it in Romans 1 and verse 16, "For it's the power of God that works unto salvation to everyone that believes." There's nothing wrong with the gospel. Sometimes people say, "Oh, why isn't the world converted if the gospel is so powerful?" That's what one man said to another. They were walking together. He says, "Why aren't more people saved if Christianity is so real? If it doesn't seem to have any influence, any power." As they were walking along, there were two kids by the roadside playing, just about as dirty as you can make them. And the one said to the other, "I noticed that soap doesn't do anything either. Look at those kids." And the other man was a soap manufacturer. "Well," there's nothing wrong with the soap, it's because you don't use it. Well, that's the way that the gospel is. There's nothing wrong with it as long as you use it. No matter how powerful it is, if you don't apply it, it doesn't do anything. But accept Christ, trust in Him as your Savior, you find that the gospel is the power of God of the salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I know whom I have believed." There's nothing wrong with the message that we preach. There may be something wrong with the messenger, the way it's presented, the method, and all that, but there's nothing wrong with the message. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of that." When I first came to this country, that's about 60 years ago, times were pretty hard at the time. There was a depression, and I just couldn't find any work. And finally, I wrote to one of these advertisements and began to sell aluminum ware from door to door. It was brand new then, but quite a new invention at the time, 60 years ago. And the brand that I sold was called Everwell. Well, I was a pretty good salesman, I think. I sold quite a bit of it. I was not like the man down south who was selling things from door to door and was hailed into court. And the judge told him, he says, "You know, you can't sell without a license." And the fellow answers, he says, "Oh," he says, "I didn't know that." He says, "I knew I couldn't sell, but I didn't know that was the reason." Found out he couldn't sell. Well, I could sell. And after been selling the stuff for about 3 months, I came to a home, of course, and introduced my subject, gave my little spiel. She says, "Oh, Everwell." He says, "Wait a minute." She said, "Wait a minute." And she went into the kitchen and she came out and says, "This is Everwell. I bought it from another salesman about 3 months ago." She had two pieces, saucepan and some other pan, and both of them had holes in the bottom. She's had them 3 months, and they've gone into holes already. "This stuff wasn't as well prepared then as it is now." And you know what I did? I sent the whole caboodle back to the carpenter. I'm not going to sell junk like that. I wasn't ashamed of myself. I was ashamed of the junk. And I'm ashamed of myself, but not of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. There was something wrong with the aluminum wear. That didn't wear forever, though it was called Everwell, but the gospel wears forever. It lasts forever. And that's the message we have to preach. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know whom I have believed." It has been well said, Paul says, "I know him." I know whom. There are thousands of things in the world we don't know when, or why, or where, or which, or whether, or whither, or what. But we know whom. There's nothing else in the world you know except what God says. Everything else is uncertain. Mr. Spurgeon well said, "There's nothing certain in this world except that nothing is certain." It's an uncertain world. You have to say if at anything you ever say. You have to say if this meeting ends and if I get home, because you don't know. But the apostle says, "I know him." Here is one. A person whom you can absolutely trust. And what he says, you can absolutely trust. What he says, his word is inerrant. And therefore, when God says something, you know it. there's any uncertainty about it. And Paul says, I know him whom I have believed. I don't know many things, but I know him. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You probably know, then it says, he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That this phrase, committed unto him, actually in the Greek Testament has a noun, and it says the deposit I've made with him. It's our word deposit. Paul says, I have deposited something with the Lord. We heard about it from our brother Nick the other day, when he said, put that in your hair, and lay it on a pile, and so forth, and forsake it all. Trust in him, and the Lord will use what you lay aside, what you gave to him, he'll use it. Like a little boy laying his five loaves in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He forsook all of it, but gave it to Christ. That's how it works. That's what Paul is saying here. That committed everything to him. I've made a deposit. Just like you make a deposit in the bank. I've made a deposit with God. Because I know whom I have believed. I know him. And I know I'm perfectly safe in committing all that I have to him. For him to use. There was a most interesting story in the Miami newspaper about 5 years ago on the front page of Miami Herald. This happened. This actually happened. A Seminole Indian, the Seminole Indians live down in Florida, went to the bank, went to a teller window and asked the teller, he says, I want to borrow $5,000. He looked kind of shabby, like most of them do, and the teller thought he was just joking. He said, I mean it. I want to borrow $5,000. So the teller took him to a cashier, and he told him, the cashier didn't know what to do, so eventually he brought him into the president's office. And he said to the president, he says, you know, he says, Mr. I said, I want to borrow $5,000. I need it. A short-term loan. I need it for about 6 or 8 months. And the president said, well, you know, we just can't give you money like that. He didn't know either whether the man had anything. We just can't give you $5,000. He says, have you got any collateral? And the Indian said, what all am I collateral? Well, he says, collateral, the word means something that you place alongside. Now, can you place alongside these $5,000, can you place some houses or lands or cattle or something that's worth more than $5,000? So if you don't pay us back, we can get our money back. That's what that means, collateral. And the Indian says, oh, yes, yeah, I got lots of collateral. And he proved it to him. He owned a good deal of property, though he looked kind of shabby. He was a wealthy man. So they gave him the $5,000. And about 6 or 8 months later, he came back again, was introduced into the president's office, from a great big roll of bills. He peeled out $5,000 and the interest besides and laid it on the desk. And he still had a great big thick roll of $100,000 bills stuck back in his pocket. And the president said, you ought not to carry all that money around. Somebody's going to have to hit you over the head and kill you with all that money. He says, you ought to put it in the bank. Put it in our bank. We'll take care of it. And the Indian leaned way over the bank. Says, you all got him collateral? Well, why not? Why should he trust the bank anymore? The bank trusted him. Lots of people have trusted banks and have gone bankrupt. He had a perfect right out. You got him collateral. But the president showed him he had $300 million collateral, so he put the $10,000 so he had in the bank. Now the apostle Paul has committed it all to God because he's got collateral. I can trust him completely. I'm giving my little trifling things in the hand of the Lord Jesus. I know whom I have trusted. And I know that he's able to keep that deposit which I've committed unto him against that day. The Apostle Paul entered the partnership with the eternal God. And that's the privilege of every Christian. You know, in the Bible it says a lot about fellowship, but you probably know this word fellowship, koinonia, in the Greek language literally means partner. It's translated partner in several places. And you know, when you're in partnership, you not only draw on the profit, you also invest into the expenses. You invest your money or your time. You don't just get money out of the business if you don't invest something into it. And so the Apostle Paul said, I've gone to partnership with God. I've invested whatever little I have and I'm going to share in the profits. I know that he is able to keep that deposit which I have committed unto him against that day. There's going to be a day coming when God's going to give an account of the investment I've made with him. It's a wonderful thing to be in partnership with the eternal God. Instead of putting your money in banks on earth, put them in heaven's banks. Instead of spending your time on all kinds of things that will mean nothing, spend your time in the service of God. Make a deposit with God. When I first started out preaching, I preached with I went along as a young man with an old man. None of you would know him. His name was Rawlinson. He was an Englishman, a cockney. He dropped his H's all over the place and picked them up at other stations. But he was a real capable gospel preacher. And he had a very unique personality. He told me one time he was traveling on the train down in Pennsylvania among some of those beautiful rolling Pennsylvania hills, magnificent hills there, and these villages nestled in between the hills. So he was sitting in his seat, the train stopped at a small station, the man got on, and the man came and sat next to him, and after a few moments he started to talk. And he said to my friend, Mr. Rawlins, and he says, "My, that's a rotten sort of a place. I've been there 2 days and I've done nothing. I've done no business whatever. Just wasted my time." And Mr. Rawlins says, "What business are you in, sir?" He says, "I'm a life insurance agent. Didn't do any business there at all." And then he finally said to my friend, he says, "What business are you in, sir?" And Mr. Rawlins says, "Well, strange, because I'm in the life insurance business too." He says, "Are you?" Said, "Yes." He said, "What company?" And Mr. Rawlins says, "The biggest company in the universe." The man says, "Oh, the Metropolitan." He says, "Oh, and another little outfit like that," he says. "I sell insurance for the biggest company in the world." "Well," he says, "there is no bigger than the Metropolitan." "Well," Mr. Rawlins says, "there's a bigger one that I work for." And he says, "It's a wonderful company." He says, "You know, the premiums are all paid in already. It doesn't cost the insured one cent, and he comes in for all the benefits. And not only does he get life insurance," he says, "but it's all so easy that why they throw in a property insurance with it and fire insurance and theft insurance, all that goes with it for the same price, nothing." And this man looks at him amazed. He says, "I'd like to take on a policy in a company like that." And Mr. Law says, "Well, you can, sir, right now, today." Master, how do I got to do? He says, "Just come as a poor, guilty sinner and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God gives you eternal life, life insurance." Check with the agent, "You don't sell life insurance, you sell death insurance. But my company, Swift, gives you life insurance. It gives you life eternal and promise you'll never lose it. Life insurance, and God throws all the rest in with it." He says, "Fire insurance, you'll never go to the lake of fire. Theft insurance, you'll never lose your property, and all the rest, all goes for the same price, nothing." He said, "You know, I work for a big company. There are 3 prominent members in the firm, and their names are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." This man says, "Why, that's wonderful." But he soon turned the conversation around to something else. We didn't want to get too close on this. But after a while, as the train wound around one of these lovely curves and these villages lying there, Mr. Lawrence said to his man, "Do you see all that beautiful scenery?" He said, "It all belongs to my father." The father didn't catch on for a moment. He said, "Well, he must be rich." He said, "Yes, he sure is." By the train, wound around another curve, another beautiful scenery. He said, "You see, it all belongs to my father." And the fella caught on, but that's fine, I think. Anyway, the train made another turn, and they came near a town, and the first thing they saw was a great big brewery. And his life insurance agent said to my friend, "I suppose that belongs to your father, too." Mr. Long says, "No, that belongs to your father." Well, he's committed all the deposit, committed it into the hands of God. I know that he's able to keep that which I've made. When he says God is able to keep it, he doesn't mean, of course, that God locks it up in a vault. When you make your deposits in the bank, they couldn't pay you interest and lock the stuff up in the vault. They use it. They invest it. And then Paul says, "I've committed it all to him, for he's able to keep." He means he uses it. He invests it for me. And by he's going to give me the interest. I must tell this story too. I like to tell it. Some of you haven't heard it. Some of you knew the old dear brother John Reed from Pacific Coast. He grew to be, I think, lived, he was 99, I think. Very fine brother. I've heard him tell the story time and again. He was a Scotchman himself. And he tells the story about a Scotchman coming from his week's work on a Friday evening with his week's wages in his pocket, 2 golden sovereigns. And that night he went to a missionary meeting, and the missionary talked so glowingly about the work in the missions that the Scotchman resurrected half of his week's wages and put it in the plate. 1 golden sovereign. And on the way home, his conscience smote him. He said, I don't know what my wife is going to tell me. She's not a Christian. She will let me have it. And she did, sure. The realization was worse than he anticipated. Not only then, but for weeks after. Every time when the subject was brought up, she became historical and brought up again that old thing about a whole sovereign in the plate. About a year later, an uncle of his died in Australia and left him a legacy of £100, 100 times as much as he put in the plate. And he waved the check. He said, right, you see, God says, if you give to him, you get 100-fold. You know what that cantankerous old woman said? She says, yes, but you didn't believe that when you put it in, you put them both in. I have committed unto him. I made a deposit with God. And you and I really believed how much interest God pays. You put in more, wouldn't you? Paul is saying he invested his whole life, his talents, his zeal. He didn't depend on for himself. He gave it to the hands of God to use. You've heard that story, the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes might have passed those 5 loaves out himself. And he might have been able to give a bite or so to 1 or 2. But when he gave it to the hands of Christ, it fed thousands. There was more left when they got through to what they started with. That's what Paul did. He didn't do it in his own strength. He gave the deposit to the hands of God. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to use it. That which I have committed unto him against that day. We had that this morning. Against that day. Paul had a day in view. There was a day at the end of life. He mentioned that day several times. Twice in this chapter. And he mentions it again in the 4th chapter. When he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me a crown of righteousness, and not to be only, in that day. To all them also that love his appearing. Paul had that day in view, had the end in view. You know, all men have ends in view. Men on earth always look down to the future, maybe to retire at the end of life, or to live on a pension, but it's always down here. Paul had the end in view beyond this life. And he lived his life here. The end in view, that day when God's going to review the lives of his people. So I've committed it unto him. I know I'm perfectly safe in making this deposit with God. He knows how to use it far more than I know how to use it. And I'm just giving myself in his hands to be the instrument that he may use for his glory. That's a wonderful thing. But go on to the 14th verse and you read something to mind that's a little more amazing almost. In verse 14 it says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. The same word deposit in the 14 verses in the 12th verse. Paul says, not only have I made a deposit with God, but God makes a deposit with me. He's made one with you too, Timothy. That deposit which was made with thee, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. In other words, not only do we trust God and put ourselves in his, put things in his hand, but he trusts us and put things in our hands. He makes a deposit with us. Now, when we make a deposit with God, we have no uncertainty. God knows how to use it. He's absolutely faithful. When he makes a deposit with us, and we are often so unfaithful, we so little respond, and so little return that which he might have been glad to expect from us. But he still has made a deposit with every one of us. He's given us something to keep. He says, keep that deposit. And then he tells you how he gives you the power to keep it. By the Holy Ghost. We've heard of the Holy Ghost already. The Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. God makes a deposit with us. He commits something for us to keep it. And he says, to enable you to do it, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, the power of God to carry it out. Sometimes young Christians say, well, I can do so and so, but that's a lie. There is nothing impossible to the Holy Spirit. If you mean you can't do, you mean in your own strength, that may be the truth, but there is nothing impossible if you yield your life to the Spirit of God. I've heard young people say, I've got a habit, I cannot give up, that's a lie. Don't ever excuse yourself again, because this isn't the truth. That the powers that God says, I've given to you to keep, and I'm furnishing the power to enable you to do it with. The Holy Ghost to dwell in you. We've already had this time and again before us. We only need to yield our lives to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that God might use us for His glory. Now he says, Paul says to Timothy, he's made a deposit with you. Keep it. What deposit is that? Well, I think there are a number of them in Scripture. Some of them we have already referred to. Which is the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, I have kept the faith. That's one deposit. That which is committed unto thee, keep, he says. God has given us his truth. That's the deposit he's made with us. He commits his word to us to defend, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. You and I have the holy privilege and solemn responsibility to maintain the truth of God's word to all, against all comers, to stand for the truth of Scripture, to preach it, to practice it, to maintain its vitality against all that the devil may do in opposition. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church of Philadelphia, thou hast kept my word. That's another thing he tells us to keep. That means I take it in personal obedience in every particular phase of Scripture. We keep his word when we walk in the light of it. We keep keep the faith when we contend for it. Most particularly, I take it in our ministry. And as we said yesterday, we live in a world where more and more in intellectual circles, the truth of the Bible is being denied and sneered at and cast aside and undermined in every way. And you and I must remember as Christians, especially you young people like to talk to, stand for the Word of God. You don't need to apologize for it. It's the truth. And when you study it, feed upon it, and defend it, you'll grow in the use and the knowledge of it and the appreciation of it in your own soul. Has kept given us the faith to maintain. You remember it says in the book of Corinthians, he has committed unto us. That's one deposit he's made. The word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors to preach Christ, to tell men that God wants men to be reconciled. And that's another deposit he's made with us. To tell forth the gospel. And he furnishes the Holy Spirit's power, as I've said already, to make it possible for us to utilize that deposit which he has committed into our care. So, we make a deposit with him, and he makes a deposit with us. We can rely on his faithfulness. May you and I be more concerned to live so that in some measure, God, the Lord, can depend on our faithfulness. Don't let shirk our duty. Then he says, against that day, I've committed unto him against that day. We had that subject brought up this morning, the recompense of the reward. Well, here there's a reference to it, definitely. It's against that day. Sometimes people say, well, that's kind of a selfish when you look for the reward at the end. Well, you can think of call it what you please. That's what Scripture teaches, nevertheless. In fact, the Lord makes it very strong when he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, lay up for yourselves. He didn't say lay up treasure in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. It makes it a selfish motive. He says, spend your money so you can have it when you get up there. Our brother mentioned the other day, you lose your soul here or hereafter. The soul in the rabbit that which speaks of the affections and so forth, the desires. Well, you give up your own personal desires so you can have your soul in all its fullness up there. The sinner gets what he wants here. He says he can't be saved because he loves music and he loves immorality, he loves to dance and all the rest. So his soul gets what it wants and he loses it in the world to come, because in hell there's no dancing and no music and no singing or nothing else. He has his soul here, but he has nothing good there. But the Christian, it's the other way around. He surrenders that which he naturally wants, and as a result he has eternal music and eternal song an eternal bliss waiting him. He loses it here in a certain measure. So, of course, even being a Christian has a joy that the world doesn't have. But in many other things, he loses things. But he has them waiting forevermore. Against that day, it's laid up. And at the close of this chapter, the same chapter we were reading from, the Apostle Paul talks about one of God's servants called Onesiphorus. And he says in the closing verse of the chapter, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. The same that day. He says, that day is coming. The day we speak of as the judgment seat of Christ. The day when the Lord Jesus is going to review the life that we have lived. That he's going to reward for those things that have been done for his praise and glory. And when there's going to be burned up the wood, hay, and stubble, the things that have been dishonoring or useless, he's going to reward us in that day. And he says to Onesiphorus that he may find mercy of the Lord. Doesn't say justice, but mercy. You know, the worldling has the idea, maybe you do if you're not a Christian, that when man stands before the judgment throne of God, God's going to put all the sinner's good deeds in one side of the scale and his bad deeds in the other. And if the bad deeds, the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then he'll be saved in the end. But of course, the trouble with that kind of an illustration is that there aren't any good deeds. The Bible says an unfit person has nothing whatever that's good. He's never done one good thing in his life, as far as God's concerned. So there are no good deeds to put in at all. All bad deeds. But with the Christian, it isn't that way. For it says with the Christian, whether good or bad, he does good things because he's a Christian. What he does for the Lord by the power of the Spirit of God accepts. But he does bad things because he still has his own sinful nature. He does things to displease God. Now the apostles said in that day, if God acted on the principle of justice, if he put all the good deeds in the scale and the bad things of which you dishonor on the other side, you probably wouldn't get any reward. Because the failures may far outweigh the successes. And you wouldn't get anything. But he says, God does not give you judgments in that day mercy. God's going to forget all about the failures and reward for everything that's been done for him. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be wiped out, and that's pure, undiluted mercy. All the failures, all that we owe him, he's going to wipe out, and all he owes us, he's going to pay us for. Mercy in that day. What you do lose, of course, that you might have a bigger reward if you've lived more for him. You lose in that way. But don't think for one moment that any failures are going to be taken into account of then. They're going to be wiped out. And in infinite mercy, all that we've believed in him is going to be cleared out. It's been paid for at the cross. And all that we've pleased in him, he will reward us for in that day. May you and I crave, by the help of God, to live more, to honor Christ, that to hear him say in that day, those words we'll appreciate far more than we have any idea of now. To hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant.